1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Notice the one who initiates the divorce. It is very clear by the command of God that the believing mate cannot initiate to put away the unbelieving mate. Cannot. That was a perversion in what was done as a result of doctrine in the various churches of God. Let's notice it here in verse 15. But if the unbeliever separates himself, let him separate himself. So it has to come from the unbeliever mate, because it's this. Both of you were unbelievers in a time past. All of a sudden, God calls one. Repent, baptize, receive God's Spirit, start following God's ways. Some mates would say, oh, that's wonderful. You're a better mate than you've ever been. I don't believe like you do, but I'm happy to live with you. The other one says, where did you get this nonsense? That's the unbelieving mate. I'm going to divorce you. They separate themselves. You see the vast difference, one from the other. And that's why I brought up the example about the man who's married to this Baptist woman for 35 years. I would not count her an unbeliever. She believes in Christ. She believes in grace. Not perfectly. She does go to church on Sunday. I understand that. Is she going to be in the kingdom of God? I don't think she'll be in the first resurrection, but I think she'll be in the kingdom of God. So she's not a non-believer, and she didn't separate herself. Now, with the non-believer, we're dealing the ones who believed in Venus and Zeus and Apollo and Mars and all this sort of thing. Complete foreign and contradictory religion. Demon religion. That's what Paul said when he came to Mars Hills. He said, I perceive. It says in the King James that you're superstitious. He says that you're devoted to demons is what it means. And we're talking about something that is totally different than what we say a non-believer today. So a non-believer today, they have to make it clear that they are a non-believer. You don't define their non-belief in your terms for your excuse to divorce. They define their non-belief by their profession and by their actions. And again, this is not a broad, open, wide window for license to divorce and remarriage. Please, this is a very narrow case. Let him separate himself. The middle verb, he does it himself. The brother is not under bondage, is not bound. And the Greek here is ou, which comes from oux, which means the denial of the reality that it's a binding marriage. Without a doubt. I'm not pulling any punches on this. Okay, now the question has come up about the one who's the non-believer separating, and the word not bound. In the Greek, it means not under the bondage or not bound. This verb is used in many cases. It is also accurately used for the noun form of the verb doulo, which means to be bound, to be enslaved in the sense of a slave, or bound to sin in the sense of enslaved to sin. It means to bind or to loose a contract. We'll go from here to binding and loosing to what the disciples were given, the apostles were given. They were given binding and loosing so that they could change the whole world. They were given to answer questions like this. Exact same word, doulo, a different form of the verb. A different form of the verb does not change the sense of the verb, but it changes the person and the tense of the verb. But it doesn't change the meaning of the verb. I go, you go, they go. In English, it's all spelled the same. He goes, she goes, we go. Different forms of the verb, but it all means the same. Doulo means the same, regardless of the form, and it is used when a person is a slave, they are bound, whether by property rights or indenture to that person. They are bound, totally. They're bought and sold. It's hard for us to comprehend that, the way that they were. Strong's Concordance does not break it down analytically. It breaks it down from the Greek word as it is translated into the English. So you would have to look up all of the related English words to it, and you would find that the same word is used. So there's the Achilles heel of that. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But if the unbeliever separates himself, same word, and does mean separate or divorce, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That marriage with the non-believer, because the non-believer has left, looses the marriage, because the Greek there is ou, which comes from oux, which means the impossibility of the reality of what it's negating. So if it says they are not bound, it means it's not possible that they are bound in such cases. What if the believer says, oh, I'm going to get rid of my non-believing wife by making it so miserable that they'll be forced to go of their own volition? Don't guarantee your heart before God, because that's a malicious twisting. That is not right. Remember Romans 14. Judgment seat of God, you're going to have to give an account for that. And I suppose that there are some people who in their stupidity think they can outsmart God and do it. But God knows everything, and God knows the hearts, and we stand before God naked. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. The covenant marriage between Christ and the church is not the same kind of covenant marriage between two people. Between Christ and the church, there are no grounds for divorce. You either stay married or you die in the lake of fire. There's no two ways about it, and Christ is not the one to be put to the test. He already passed it. We are the only ones. Could this not mean enslavement instead of bondage? You have to understand what kind of enslavement it is talking about, because you can't bring to it a 20th century thought of enslavement versus the kind of enslavement that they were in. When they were released from enslavement, they had no obligation to anything to the one they were enslaved to previously, period. Let's answer the question concerning slavery. If you are bound because of being bought or sold as a slave, you belong to that person. Today it's the IRS. If you are loosed, not bound, this is stronger than loosing. This is the impossibility of being bound. If you are unbound as a slave, there is no possibility that that person has any more jurisdiction, any more effect in your life forever. You're not only loose, you are not bound. The impossibility, the negation of the reality of the fact stated. That's what uk means. The fact stated is binding. You are not bound. So this is pretty strong language. The brother or sister in such cases is not under bondage or bound, but God has called us in peace. For what do you know? Now here's the thing, that you do not provoke what we just said, that you make it deliberately miserable for the non-believer to leave. Here's the warning, don't do that. For what do you know, wife, if you shall save the husband? Obviously you yourself cannot save them, but bring them to salvation because of your conduct and example. And who knows? Who really knows? Maybe in most cases like that, instead of fighting it on a doctrinal front, which most people do, and smash the doctrine in front of the non-believer's face, if they fought it on the love front, you would have far less occurrence of this ever happening. And you would never have the thought enter into your mind that you would be so devious as to do what some people have done. And some have done it. God is going to judge them for that. And I'll tell you what, if they do that, I can guarantee that God is going to make sure that their lives are going to have nothing but trouble until the point that they come to repentance of that, because you cannot, with the Spirit of God, practice sin. And if you are practicing sin until the point of death, God is going to prick your heart to repentance so that you may. In the case of those who divorced and remarried God is going to have to prick their heart that they're going to divorce and say, God, I've just been nothing but an adulterer and an adulteress, and I am going to remain unmarried because eternal life is worth more than my stupidity and vanity. So here in this case, how do you know? Maybe if you're loving to your unconverted husband or wife, maybe they'll be so happy and they'll say, well, I'm sure glad you're in that church. I don't agree with the doctrine, but boy, I know you love me. And what do you know, O husband, if you shall save your wife? Only God is divided to each as he is divided, as the Lord has called, let him walk. And in this way, I order in all the churches. And having been circumcised, anyone? Is that how you were called? Let him not be uncircumcised. Now that's a tough operation. Some Jews did. If you think that's bad, the hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was so bad that if a Jew converted to Samaritanism, he had to be recircumcised. And if a Samaritan committed to Judaism, he had to be recircumcised. Both of them were requiring initial circumcision in the first place, so they had secondary circumcision. The question is, how do we differentiate this between slavery? When you're not bound in such place. He's not talking about the slave, he's talking about husband and wife right there. And the binding is the binding of marriage. Has to be. Could be none other. What on earth are we talking about? We're not talking about, is the wife a slave? Was she bought as a slave? Was the husband a slave? Was he bought as a slave for the wife? It's not talking about that. She has called us to peace. That means he has called us not to be in a constant, improper legal association by being bound if the unbeliever leaves. That's what it means. If you are not bound, you are, on the other side of the coin, eligible to remarry. Because if you have a marriage which is not binding, you do not have the obligation to stay bound. You understand that? If something is not bound, are we going to be self-righteous enough to say it is still bound? So therefore, you can't remarry. Is that what we're saying? No. We are not talking about Christ here. We're talking about brethren in the church and the physical marriage relationship between a believer and non-believer. Don't mix apples and oranges. Is this a basis for a brother or sister who had an unbelieving mate who left them and their marriage was no longer binding, that this is a grounds for remarried? The answer, yes. But as Paul defines it, it is a narrow window. It is not broad. Because what does he do? He says then, what do you know? After he says God has called us to peace, which could also mean many things in the situation, that you get along peacefully with your unconverted wife or husband, because how do you know that you may not save them? So he's not opening the floodgates for everyone to decide who's a believer, who's a non-believer, and then say, the believer divorced the unbeliever. There's no allowance for that here. The unbeliever has to take the initiative, and they do it. And it has to be an unbelief which is unequivocal. Just like I gave the example of that woman who was a Baptist, who believed in Christ and believed in grace and believed in the forgiveness of sin, married 35 years and didn't want to divorce. No way that marriage is loose. None. I don't care what the court of the land says. Where's all the examples? Because God didn't want to clutter the New Testament with all kinds of stupidity. That's why he gave us the minds, he gave us his spirit, he's given us his word on which to make the judgment. And he's covering this case here in this particular way so we would know. Why? Because it's a question that comes up. We'll have to get to binding or loosing, but let's go through more 1 Corinthians 7, because you have to go through the whole thing. If you are not bound, you are free to remarry, because it's not binding. Let's talk about a contract or fraud. no contract anywhere that is fraudulent is binding upon anyone, even in the law of the land in the United States. A contract is an agreement entered into with knowledge to which both parties agree. If there is fraud, you cannot have a contract. It is void, even if that fraud is discovered subsequent to the fact of entering into the contract. Why, when the Gideonites came along and said, we're going to be killed by these Israelites, we'll take our worst clothes and our driest food and we'll go 25 miles up the road and circle back another way and come in and say, we're strangers from our land, please don't kill us. And they entered into an agreement that they would not kill them. And so Joshua said, after he discovered the fact that they had been defrauded, he decided the judgment would be, no, we're not going to kill you. We're going to make you wood carriers and water bearers, you and your descendants forever. That was his judgment. Plus, he did not want to make an open fool of those princes who agreed to it. So we have here a judgment and a political decision, which is of a different kind than we're talking about with marriage. In a contract of marriage, whether it is fraud or a contract of business. Now, if you and your business, you signed a contract, and then subsequently you found out the other person perpetrated fraud on you, you can take him to court and sue him for fraud. He cannot subsequently take you to court and sue you for non-performance because it's a non-valid contract. He cannot, because there was fraud. So it's the same way in a marriage. If a person says, are you a virgin? Either male or female. Yes, I'm a virgin. I want a virgin for my husband or wife. I fit that. Subsequent to the fact of the marriage, it is discovered that that was fraud. The choice has to be made at that time by the offended party whether they wish to continue in that marriage or not at the time of discovery. If they accept it and say, okay, I forgive, you cannot go back and use that later because then it's something you know. So again, every one of these things, when you get down to it, is really a very narrow, particular definition. You're not dealing with great numbers of people. You have to make a judgment on that based upon the commandment which says you shall not bear false witness. If you bear false witness, it is fraud. So therefore, whatever the false witness is fraud. And therefore, is breaking the commandment of God, and therefore, is not a legal binding contract. Is God going to bind someone to a lie in marriage? You're assuming God would bind it. You show me where in the Bible how you can either judge that he did or that he does force it upon them. In the case of the Gibeonites, I'm sure God did it for the thorn in the flesh. You cannot carry that into what we're talking about here because sometimes when you have fraud involved, you change the circumstances where they said that since you didn't ask me, I'm going to punish you with the Gibeonites. Sometimes God will leave you to your own stupidity. Therefore, you cannot make a decision based on a scenario. When we are talking about fraud in marriage, before the fact of marriage, we're not talking about the Gibeonites and what God did for them in Israel. We're not. Don't mix them together because they're not mixable. There are certain things you can learn from it, which may or may not apply, which may be good or not good. When we're talking about a marriage that has been based on fraud, you can go to the different places in the Old Testament, especially where putting away of the wife who was not a virgin. You could do that. That's fraud. Because if he found subsequent to the fact she was not virgin, what were they to do? Bring the evidence of the wedding night linen before the judges. And if there is no blood, she stands convicted as a non-virgin. Fraud. Put her away. That may or may not be hardness of heart. That is a judgment of law. Anyone called being in the condition of uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of God's commandments. Each in his own calling remain wherein he was called. In this let him abide. The slave, doulos, bondsman. Now we're talking about slaves. So there's a clear example that down here in marriage, he's not talking about slavery. Talking about not being bound. The servant or the doulos or the slave, if you were called being a servant or slave, do not be worried about that. But if you are able to become free because you were called in the Lord being a slave, even though you remain a slave, you're still the free man of Christ. Likewise, also the free being called free, you are a bondman of Christ. For you were bought with a price, become not the slaves or bondmen of men. Brethren, wherein each of us was called, let him abide in that calling with God. This is relationship to slavery, what it's referring. If you're called in poverty, does God say, stay in poverty? No. You can increase your ability if you do by work. So this is limited to slavery. And circumcision, which were two giant problems at that time. But concerning virgins, I have not the commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment. So there's a binding and loosing and a judgment. As having received mercy from the Lord to be faithful, I think then it is good because of the present stress or necessity. That it is good for a man so to be. Even though he's talking about virgins, he says man here, but it's not man. It could be translated for that person, because it's Atzilopoul, referring directly to virgins. Have you been bound to a wife? There it is, the same form. Seek not to be loosed. Have you been loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife because of the present stress. But if also you do happen to marry, or you may marry. It's in the subjunctive. It's one of those possibility things. You did not sin. So if you've been loosed over here, you were not bound. If you remarry, you have not sinned. But if the virgin may have married, she did not sin. But because of the present stress, such a one will have tribulation in the flesh. But I spare you, that is, of any more requirements. And he virtually said, I don't want to get involved in any more details of this. I spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the times are difficult, straitened. And for the rest is that those having wives, now this is a tough one, because though you're not having a wife, tending to the Lord rather than looking to the world. To those weeping is not weeping, to those rejoicing is not rejoicing, to those buying is not possessing, and those using this world, but not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. For I wish you to be without care, that is anxiety. The unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that is in this present stress. Now, how shall he please the Lord if he's caring for the things of the world? But the married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And this is a matter of support and things like this in the present stress. They didn't have supermarkets to run to buy whatever they needed. Verse 34, there is a differentiation between the wife and the virgin. The unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. And he's personifying this on a spiritual level. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband, because you've got to keep the house and take care of the food. The husband has to go earn a living and all of this. But for this, I say this for your own profit, not that I may cast the noose before you or a trap before you, but that which is comely in waiting on the Lord without distraction. But if anyone behaves uncomely toward his virgin, if he is beyond his prime, and so it ought to be, what he wills, let him do. He does not sin, let him marry. But he who stands firm in the heart, not having necessity, but authority over his own will, and this has judged in his own heart this very thing, to keep his own virginity, he does well. But the one who is giving in marriage also does well, and the one who does not give in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law to her husband so long as the time the husband may live. But if the husband dies, she is free, and she is free to marry whomever she will, only in the Lord. And I've seen that happen, where people run out and marry someone who's not in the church after they've been in the church, and they create all kinds of problems. But happier if it were so that she would remain according to my judgment. I think I also have the Spirit of God. What are you going to do when you have a church that is so full of corruption that everybody is participating in the sinfulness of the decisions, beginning with the ministers at the very top, because they are not really seeking themselves to give themselves wholly to God's word to know what God says, and because they have a hierarchical association or leadership than what says you teach what the hierarchy does, and therefore you don't think and you don't make any judgments, so therefore the ministers on down the line do not study. And so when problems come up and members bring it to the ministers, they make decisions which are based in sin because they're not based on God's word, and everybody is culpable of it. And if you are sitting in the congregation and the whole church is filled with adulterers and adulteresses and marginal adultery and adulteresses, and you're living there with people who are living with lies and cheating and frauding and stealing and all of this sort of thing, what are you to do? Separate yourself. If the church is so corrupt that it won't preach the truth so the people can correct their lives and repent before God, you must remove yourself from that fellowship, because it's not fellowship with God. It is a social association with people. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And this is the whole contention of Paul. He says, because of the sin that was being done of pornea that was so gross that even the Gentiles had a hard time with it. And then he brings it down. He says that you put such a one out because he's not to be in there fellowshipping with you. And you put him out, you admonish him as a brother estranged. In other words, whatever dealing you may have with that person is going to be, you repent, and I'm not going to accept you in fellowship until you repent. That's your fellowship with him, dealing with an estranged brother, because you are to be a witness against that sin on a personal level. Because he says, know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And hasn't that happened? The church becomes filled with sin, and sin then no longer becomes sin because you live with it and you get comfortable with it, and you are tempting God and his grace and his mercy, because God does not come down immediately and punish you with a pounding fist in the face, because he's hoping that through his mercy he will lead you to repentance if you don't harden your heart. But if you have a congregation that is so filled with sin, you better leave, because they're not consenting to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. Paul also makes that clear here concerning fellowship. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. This refers directly to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, directly to purging out the leaven out of your home, directly to your attitude, directly to that sin within the congregation as a whole, and all of them apply as you brought it into the state. According as you are unleavened, because that was the whole process of conversion and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In other words, he's saying this behavior is an effrontery to God and the sacrifice of Christ. And how can you take the Passover and take the unleavened, unsinful flesh of Christ, symbolized by the bread, and take the unleavened, perfect blood of Christ, sinless, symbolized by the wine, and partake of that and have all of this sin going on? And that, brethren, is happening in too many churches of God. They no longer understand what sin is. So then he says, so we should celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And isn't it malice to go out and perpetrate the kind of pornea that this man was living in, knowing better? Is it not malice with forethought to pervert the word of God, to give license where God never spoke? That's malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Now, I wrote to you in the epistle not to associate with fornicators, and not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with the rapacious, or idolaters, since you might then have to go out of the world. He's talking about the world out here is in a different category, and in business and working, you're going to come across all kinds of people. But you're only interfacing with them, if I could use a modern terminology, on a business level. You are not brothershipping with them on a fellowship level as someone in the church whom Christ brought together. Otherwise, we'd have to go out of the world. You know, there are times I down deep inside, I wish that were possible, just to get out of the world. You know, totally. But you can't. But now I wrote you to not associate, to not fellowship, do not have the coming together with him or with anyone, any brother who has been designated as a fornicator, which is any kind of sexual sin, living in adultery because of an open adulterous marriage, accepting homosexuality within the ranks of the church, or the covetous, those that are so covetous, all they're trying to do is just reach out and grasp and greed, or with idolatry, or with railers, and railers then can get into the thing of politics. Because they rail and rant and rave. Look at the Now gang. You know, all of those. They are railers, demonstrators. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. The so-called College of God, where they blackmail the students, bug the room and the classroom, and then use that information against them. That is extortion. Rather, they should be told before God, you are held accountable for your conduct. Now, we're not going to police you as children. And you better make your conduct honest and right before God, because if you don't, you're going to face God. And you know, you're not going to eliminate all problems, but at least you can keep them down to a dull, manageable roar that you don't have to have betrayers and extortioners and double speakers. It just gets to be a mess. Now he says, with such a one, no, not to even eat in the form of being a brother. Because once you're brought into the church and you're in that relationship with Christ and you are there because of God's Spirit, your relationship is not the same with those in the world, because God is not dealing with them. So you can't get away from all the evil in the world. So it is true. If you do have a church that has people where they are divorcing and remarrying back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and there's nothing but a wicked and adulterous generation sitting there pretending it's a church of God, leave it. You have no alternative. I mean, we're called out of the world. not to bring the world in. Is that true? Now, if they've offended, then you tell. They say, well, why don't you fellowship with me? Well, now that's a question that I'm glad you asked. And the reason is that, as far as I understand God's word, you better look into it whether you're living in adultery or not. Are we going to make God serve with our sin and say we have license to do it? No, not going to. Absolutely not. Sometimes that'll make me lonely. But who was the loneliest man on earth? Jesus Christ. Verse 12. For what is it to me for those to judge in the world, or that is outside of the church? Do you not judge those within that commit such open sin? Not a unilateral action by a minister to disfellowship and put out. Ye, the church, collectively. But those without God judges. And you shall put out that wicked person from among yourselves. Now, when you get to the point that the whole church becomes so corrupt that you have to leave, and God is putting you out from them to preserve your righteousness, and he's going to deal with them. If there were not things to judge, if there were not things to bind or loose, there would be no reason for this. There would be none whatsoever. There would be no need. But it's given in two different ways. It's given directly of what you bind will be bound. What you loose will be loose. In Matthew 16. In Matthew 18 it is, what shall have been bound in heaven shall have been bound on earth. So that is a limiting factor that you don't have license to do anything you want to. So that's why it's in the different tenses. Let's go here to Matthew 16. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. And I will give to you, that is singular person to Peter, not taking away from the rest of them, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you may bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. Now notice what all of this is based upon. The fact that Christ was recognized as the Messiah, the fact that Christ said he would build his church on himself. So those are also limiting conditions in what he can bind and loose, just the very context of itself. And whatsoever you may loose, the forced binding here is the eidomenon, which is a participial form of duo, to bind. And loose is lusis, which then is from the verb luo, to loose, may loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. So you can't take one without the other. See, the whole principle of Bible study is the principle of addition or the principle of inclusion versus the principle of exclusion and subtraction. Meaning that when you go through the scriptures, you add it all together, including everything, not excluding anything. Otherwise, you end up like the Protestants and other scholars taking one scripture to fight in war against the other scripture, and the circumstances in both, though they appear the opposite, as you perceive them, are really talking about two different things and really not fighting one or the other, but are all included together. That's a principle of inclusion or addition. So you can't take Matthew 16 and isolate that and say, whatsoever. Oh, I declare a cross is legal. I declare that you can divorce any number of times you want. And God, you must bind what I bind. Oh, is God going to bind anything against his law? No. Because what? God is not the author of sin, is he? No. God will be merciful to forgive sin. God will be gracious to call us and lead us to repentance. But God is not going to serve with our sins. Because when God serves with our sins, we're telling God what to do. And no man tells God what to do. with the principle of addition, then we come to Matthew 18, and we have a whole different sense of it. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on the earth shall have been bound in heaven. Past tense accomplished. So meaning that you must base it upon what are the laws of God, what are the commandments of God, what are the principles of the word of God, because that's what God has bound in heaven, isn't it? Because did not God speak those words? Did they not come from God? Yes. And whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall have been loosed in the heavens. Now, you've got a qualifying scripture to add to Matthew 16. So that the two of them together means that in any circumstances that you make a judgment and bind and loose, I will do that because you must know the word of God to know what has been bound in heaven. So that you make the right decision on earth. That's what it means. Sometimes you have to make a decision. Sometimes it's not a pleasant decision. Sometimes it's a very difficult decision. Divorce and remarriage, it's difficult because it involves people's lives. It involves children. It involves love or the lack thereof. It involves sex or the lack thereof, whatever it may be. It involves property. It involves money. It involves business. It involves reputations and all of it. So it's a pretty weighty thing. So we should not go around defining and loosing and all that sort of thing in the way that it's done. We need to be careful, too, that one particular judgment of God for a specific set of conditions at a specific set time for that specific individual does not necessarily mean that you do it for everyone.